My name is James Creek. This is session two of Summer School 2010. The theme of this session is David Learns Kingship. It could also be called Israel Learns Kingship. At least 500 years of Israel's history is given to us through the lens of the kings of Israel, the leaders of Israel. And a lot of history is, isn't it, given to us through the eyes of those who are in leadership. Just recently I met a man from Burundi, and I thought, where's Burundi? I know it's somewhere in Africa. So I went to the library and pulled out the SBS Guide to the World and looked up Burundi and turned to the section that had the history of Burundi. It had a brief paragraph about colonisation, and then the next two pages were just a list of all the different parties and all the different leaders and dictators that had ruled through the last 40 or 50 years of the country of Burundi. That's all it was. All the different people vying for power to rule over that nation. And I'm sure there were hundreds, if not thousands, of years of history of the people of Burundi that came before that. And I'm sure there were many things that took place in that nation in the last few decades, but it was given to us in through the lens of the leadership of that country. And so it's not just a convenient thing, because if they'd given us all the history of Burundi, we'd have several volumes. But in a sense, the state of the nation is reflected in its leadership. And so the state of Israel, the people of Israel, is reflected in its leadership, in its kingship. We're going to be looking at David this morning. We won't go through the whole story of David. I'll be assuming a bit of knowledge that you generally know the story of David, and if you've grown up in Sunday school, you know all the great stories of David and Goliath and David and Jonathan and David and Bathsheba and all those stories. They're very popular stories and are often used as examples of us. We look at David and we get some idea of how we're to live. Well, that's what we're told anyway. But that's really not the point of the story of David that we're given in the scriptures. The point of the story of David is so that we can see how David learns kingship, how Israel learns kingship, and from that how we can learn kingship, what it means to live truly under the one who is king. From the very beginning, the Father's plan was that a son of Adam would rule over his creation. It's right there, isn't it, in the creational mandate to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and rule over it. People are telling us today that maybe the best thing for this world would be if the human race just up and left and let the world go back to the way it's supposed to operate, because we're messing it up. But if humanity were taken out of creation, creation would be incomplete. Creation would be without purpose, because the creation is made to have human beings made in God's image ruling over it and caring for it. That is the Father's plan from the very beginning. Psalm 8 tells us, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a psalm of David, written by David, whether he's reflecting on his own experience, maybe one night as he stood and looked at the creation, looked at the stars, and reflected on his position as king, his position as a man in God's creation, reflected on God's majesty displayed in all of creation. We don't know if it's an actual experience, but he's saying, what is my place in all of this, in this great creation over which God rules in majesty and strength and power? He uses this phrase, the Son of Man. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? That phrase, the Son of Man, is used in a number of different ways in the scriptures. In many places it means simply a human being. Anyone here not a son or a daughter of man? It means you're a human being. You're a son of Adam. But that phrase, more and more as the scriptures unfold, as the plan of God unfold, means more than just a general human being, a human one. It's a phrase that is picked up by the prophets to speak of a man who has been chosen and anointed by God to fulfill God's special purpose in this world. We see it used of the prophets themselves, and we see the prophets using this term of the king, the one who is to come, who will rule over all creation and will establish God's kingdom in creation. So this psalm has a bit of a mystery and an awe and a wonder and a sense of longing about it, because David is here and he knows, in a sense, I am the Son of Man. God has chosen me and anointed me, and he has given me these promises about my kingdom. But here I am, a king of a little nation in a little corner of the world. We've got Egypt down to the south, west, and we've got the Babylonians to the east. What is Israel in comparison to the great kingdoms of the world? If only he knew about China off to the east and all the kingdoms down in Africa and South America and even over here in Australia. I'm the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? And you've given the promise that the Son of Man will rule over all of creation. But here I am, and my kingdom is great, but it's not over all of creation. So there's a wonder and a mystery, but also a sense of longing, a sense of incompleteness for David. So implicit in the Genesis mandate and fleshed out in the rest of the scriptures and the rest of history, we see that God's plan is to have human beings and a human being, a son of Adam, a son of man, who would rule over all creation and who would rule over all of humanity. Every human being longs for this authority. Every human being is created to live under authority, whether we like to acknowledge it or not. Even the anarchist wants to have someone in authority over them, even if it's someone who just tells them how to be an anarchist. I work at a university campus of 15, 16,000 students, young people who are there, and you can just see they're rejoicing in being able to throw off the shackles of the authority of their parents and the authority of society and to live life free and do whatever they want. But in the same time, they're taking to themselves just other authorities. They may have discarded the authority of their parents. They're taking on board the authority of their lecturers and tutors, of their peers, of the people that they're reading in their textbooks. As human beings, we are intrinsically designed to live under authority. And if we reject one authority, if we reject true authority, we will take on board an alternative authority. We will always be looking for fathers and teachers and masters if we've rejected God as our King and His appointed King. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where we see Israel doing just that. On Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, this is all background that David would have known as he was moving into his position as king. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And then down in verse 19, after Samuel had warned them about what it will mean to have a king ruling over them, the type of king that they asked for, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." So Israel asked for a king, but there's nothing wrong just in asking for a king, because that's how they were created. They were created to be ruled over by God's chosen king. But what Israel was rejecting was the type of king that God had in mind for them. They wanted a king on their terms. They wanted a king who would make us just like all the nations around us. They would lose their distinctiveness as God's special chosen possession. Out of all of the nations, people would look at Israel and say, "Yeah, it's just another nation amongst all the other nations. What's any different about them to anyone else?" They wanted a king who would judge us. They were rejecting God's right and God's authority to be their judge through his law. And they wanted a king who would go before them and would fight all their battles. They wanted a king with military might and strength, who would defeat all their enemies in his own power and with the strength of his own armies. They didn't want God to fight their battles. They didn't want to remember God's promises time and time again that he would win their battles, that he would go before them. So they were rejecting those three things. The true king who would maintain Israel's distinctiveness through their worship of the one true living God. A king who would actually live under and uphold God's law so that God would be the judge of his people, not the king. And they were rejecting a king who would not depend on his own might and military power, but a king who would depend on God, who is the true king of Israel, who would defeat their enemies and win their battles for them. So it wasn't the request for a king that was wrong. It was the type of king they wanted that was wrong. God gave them the king that they asked for. He gave them Saul. You want a king that will make, that will be just like the kings of the nations around you? You want a king that will make you just like the nations around you, who will depend on his own might and strength? A king who will not submit to my law, but will be a law unto himself, just like the nations around you? Well, I'll give you a king like that. And you can see what it's like to have a king just like the nations around you. God gave Israel Saul, but he was shown to be rejected by God, primarily because of disobedience. Famous words of Samuel to Saul when Saul refused to wait for Samuel before offering a sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul was unwilling to submit himself to the law of God, as was commanded of the king. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. In all the nations around them, the greatest qualification of a king was military might. And they would demonstrate their might and their prowess normally by assassinating the king who came before them and taking their throne by deception and by power. And the kings around them had ultimate power, ultimate authority. They could make up the laws of the land. We hear, don't we, many times in Babylon of the kings there issuing a decree. This is a new law that I am creating for my people. And if you disobey it, then you are disobeying the king, you are disobeying God, and so off with your head. The king of Israel had no prerogative, had no right or authority to make up his own laws, to issue decrees. He was to be submitted to God's law. So the greatest qualification for a king among the nations was military might and power. For Israel, the greatest qualification for a king was obedience to God and submission to his law. So that was all background information that David would have known. He would have seen this happening in Israel, observing it. And then Samuel came and found him tending the sheep and said, God has rejected Saul as king and he has chosen you. He was appointed as the king of God's choosing, not the king that the people asked for, the king that God chose. When Jacob was blessing his sons and he came to Judah, he said to his son Judah, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That was the promise made to David's ancestor, Judah, many, many years before. So David was chosen according to the promise, not according to the flesh. David was chosen as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Jacob's sons, the promise of kingship. So David knows he's been anointed as king over Israel, but he had to learn that it would be in God's time, not his own. The sign was given to Israel that David was the chosen king through the defeat of Goliath. Probably one of the best known Bible stories. Even non-believers can tell you the story of David and Goliath. And of course, the lesson we learn from David and Goliath is when you have giants in your life, you can overcome them too if you believe in God. What did David have when he came and confronted Goliath? Well, we're told that when Samuel first saw David, he saw that he was ruddy, so he would have got sunburnt quite easily. He was good looking and he had beautiful eyes. Now, if you were facing a 9-foot Philistine, and he thought, I'm going to win this battle because I'm ruddy, I'm good looking, and I've got lovely eyes. I'll flatter him with my eyes, I don't know. David comes against this fierce enemy in complete weakness, in complete foolishness, with absolutely nothing. He didn't even have armor. He didn't even have a sword. And he sees God defeat his enemy. Straight away, David fulfills the requirement of a king who allows God to win the battle. Later, as we'll see, as David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and as he composes hundreds, if not thousands, of psalms that are used in the worship of Israel, he fulfills the other requirements of a king to maintain Israel's distinctiveness through the purity of worship and to be a king who submits to God's law and lives under God's law. But not yet. David has to learn what it really means to be the king of God's choosing. He learns humility. He actually serves under Saul, the one that God has told him God has rejected. And he serves Saul by playing the harp for him. Not really a very wonderful role to have. And not only does he serve Saul, but he serves Saul under constant threat of death, because Saul knows that God has rejected him and he has chosen David. And here is this pretender to his throne, here in his court, playing the harp to him. Even some of the good things that David receives being in the court of Saul, he becomes a person in position of authority in Saul's army. But the thinking behind that for Saul is, I'll put David in my army and send him out to fight against the Philistines and hopefully they'll knock him off. Heard that one before? We think we're very original and clever in our sinning, don't we? When David did the same thing to Uriah, he was just doing what he learnt from Saul. Saul gave David his daughter in marriage, said, become my son-in-law. The only condition is you need to go out and fight the Philistines and you need to bring me 100 Philistine foreskins. Anyone have trouble with their in-laws? Feel you got pressure put on you by your in-laws? Imagine if that was the requirement for you to marry. So the things that seem to be good, a position of authority, the king's own daughter in marriage. We're still under this oppressive threat of death. Saul wants to kill me because I am God's chosen king. David eventually has to flee Saul's household and live almost as a guerrilla out in the wilderness, living in caves. On two occasions, the Lord placed David in a position where he could have easily killed Saul. There was the incident in the cave where Saul came in to relieve himself, and David was just there. He could have killed him, but he didn't. And then a second occasion where Saul's army was asleep, and David and Abishai, one of his men, was standing there right next to the sleeping Saul, and his spear was in the ground. He could have taken up that spear and done Saul in. But he said, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." David knew it had to be in God's time, not his own time. So David is forced to live as a fugitive. Eventually, he lives under the protection of a Philistine king. He's actually forced to become an enemy of his own people. If you know the Lord of the Rings, he's a bit of an Aragorn type figure, living as this fugitive, knowing that to him has been given the throne, but he just has to wait for the right time. He has to wait for God's time. He knew that neither Saul or David or any other king were in control of the destiny of Israel, because God is the true king of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel wasn't established to be a great empire. It wasn't established to be another Egypt or another Babylon or another China or another United States. It wasn't established to be a kingdom that would be powerful to overrun all those nations and eventually become a world-dominating kingdom or empire. Israel was established so that the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would be fulfilled. We heard those promises given to Judah, that out of the tribe of Judah would come a king. And God had given to Israel this expectation of kingship, through which would be fulfilled the promise to Abraham to bless all the nations. Remember, Jacob said to Judah, "Until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations." In Genesis 17, when God came to Abraham again and reiterated the promise to make him a great nation, he said, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So as we heard from Ian, right from the time of Abraham and even earlier, there is this expectation of the king who would come. To him would be the obedience of the nations, and by all nations being submitted to him, they would know the blessing that will come to them. Moses prefaced the commands to the king in Deuteronomy 17 with these words: "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations all around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." So the kingship wasn't a concession that God made to his people. Okay, they want a king, don't really want them to, but all right, just as in the same way I allow divorce because of the hardness of their hearts, I'll give them a king. I'll give in to their demands. God's plan from the very beginning was to give them the kingship, to give them the king. But he gave them David, David who demolished all of their notions of what a king should be. He was a king who was weak. He was a king who was obedient instead of demanding obedience. He was the king of God's choice, not the king of their choice. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're told these are the last words of David. Probably not the words on his deathbed. It means this is the last psalm. This is the last statement that David, at the end of his life, made. What sort of things would you say if you knew that you were at the end of your life? You would look back, you would reflect, you would think, what has the Lord taught me? What is the key thing that I would want to pass on to the next generation? So these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of God of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here they are. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So what's the key thing that David learnt in his lifetime through 40 years of reigning as king over Israel? Well, just this. Authority is good. Authority is right. Authority is what we have been created for, to live under and to exercise. And when we are living under and exercising true authority, that is blessed. That is when blessing comes. When a man rules justly over men, it is like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. To rule in justice, to rule justly, means to bring punishment to evil and vindication to the righteous. And to rule in the fear of God, that key qualification for a true king. To truly exercise authority, we must first be under authority. To be truly the king that God has chosen to rule over his people, he must be a king who recognizes God, the Father, as his overall authority. So this David's lesson that he's learnt, and then he reflects on his own story, his own history. In verse 5, does not my house stand so with God? The Hebrew there is a little bit ambiguous. It could say, even though my house does not stand so with God. Or it could be that question, is my house this way? Have I ruled over men justly and in the fear of God? Have I been like the sun at the dawn? Have I been like the rain that makes grass sprout from the earth? How would he answer that, looking back on his history? The implied question to that answer is yes. But any Israelite who had their hopes set on David to be the one, to be the seed of the woman that was promised, to be the seed of Abraham, to be the son of Judah, who would bring the obedience of the nations, they would have had their hopes dashed, wouldn't they? Whenever they gathered together to worship and sang together, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," and so on, they would have remembered this psalm that we're singing was written by our king, by King David, the great King David, a man after God's own heart, a murderer and an adulterer, and a king who used corruption to try and cover up his murder and his adultery. So while Psalm 51 is a wonderful model to us for someone who is truly repentant, who knows God's judgment and his grace and his forgiveness, it was a reminder to Israel that David, while being a great king, was flawed. He was not the one. He was God's anointed. He was a son of man, but he was not the son of man. He was not the anointed. David, by God's grace, could actually answer yes to that question, but it wasn't because of what he had done or what he had achieved or accomplished. It was because he, the Lord, has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, it was a great celebration, and David thought, "My next project is to build a house for God. God, here is what I'm going to do for you. It's going to be great." And I don't want to read into what's there, but I imagine at the back of David's mind was the thought, you know, every generation from now on will look at this temple I will build and say, "There's the house that David built. Wasn't he a great king?" The Lord says to David, "No, you sit down, shut up, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to raise up your son, and he will build a house for you. But more than that, he will establish your throne forever, and that throne will be my throne." God's plan to bring his perfect rule to bear on humanity wasn't contingent on David's success, but on the covenant promise given to Abraham and reiterated many times through Abraham's life and then established again in David. The covenant promise of God to raise up a son and establish his throne forever. We know this fulfillment comes in Jesus. And in Jesus doesn't bring the promises of Abraham and the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant and the promises made with David and somehow bring them together and tie them together. Jesus comes and he shows that the covenant with Abraham and the promises to Abraham to bring blessings to the nation are one and the same with the covenant made with David and the promises that the throne will be established forever and the obedience of the nations will be his. The blessing of the nations and the obedience of the nations are one and the same promise, one and the same covenant. Jesus, the Son of Man, has come and has fulfilled those promises. When we say Jesus is Lord, it's not just a personal confession of faith. Jesus is my Lord. He's my master. I'll do whatever he says. It is a declaration that he is the one. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He rules justly over men. He rules in the fear of God. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So David and Israel learnt something about kingship through those 40, 50, 55 years of David's struggles, his ascent to the throne, and his experiences as he ruled over Israel. But the greatest lesson, and David's greatest lesson to be learnt, was not by reflecting on their experiences, but by looking forward to this one who would come, this king, this son of man. Let's pray.